As we read, let us give careful attention to God's word. And to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we look to your word, may we be encouraged. May we be built up in all that you would have for your people on this evening. Lord, we know that this is a busy time of year. People are gathering with friends and family. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them in their particular places and endeavors. And Lord, that you would bring them back to us to fellowship again in weeks to come. Lord, help us to be reminded why this is such a fitting psalm to sing in worship of you. And help us, Lord, to look at it well, to see Christ and to see him glorified in its words. We pray in his name. Amen. And amen. Hey, guys. Come on in. There's handouts there on the little thing there. Make it a little easier. All right, so Psalm 4. This is one with a title that tells us straight out that it was written by David. It also tells, in a sense, who he wrote it for. To the choir master or to the chief musician in some translations. And this is very important for us as we use the Psalms to praise our God, because this means that while some Psalms were written in other contexts and were brought into the church, that this Psalm was written primarily as a piece of worship. It was written and dedicated to the chief musician. And so, while it's obviously not unfitting for other psalms to be used in worship, all of the psalms should be, but we know that one of the primary reasons this was written was for worship. And so in the context and in the circumstances that we see, we're reminded of good ways to worship our Lord. And as it begins, we sense the strife here. Now, is this the strife that was going on in Psalm 3, continued on? Perhaps Psalm 3 was written, this is pure speculation, if you want some pure, undefiled, unadulterated speculation, here it is. Maybe 3 was written in a more personal context, 4 was written in a more worshipful context for David. Maybe it's the same conflict, maybe it's a different time of conflict. But it was written by David, and we see that there is some type of striving between he and other people in this psalm. And we will hear David's voice go back and forth in what we might consider in a couple of different ways. It's either he is confronting men in their sin and then counseling them how they should rightfully be responding and how they should be rightfully living, or he is responding to men in their sin, and he is, in a sense, then counseling himself and reminding himself how he should be responding to to the Lord's circumstances in his life. So there are 5 points tonight, and they have kind of a it's this, not that flavor to it, all right? In verse 1, we see acknowledged, not assumed, grace. We see acknowledged, not assumed, grace. So I see Mary smiling back there. She must be working on some type of metrics for my number of points and kinds of points I have or something. I just see that mathematical grin on her face as I say I have 5 points tonight. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So in a sense, David is kind of making demands. He's saying, answer me. This is something I hear in my home. Answer me. I'm asking you a question. What? I'm sorry. I was distracted. God is not distracted. It's not like the prophets of Baal having to hurt themselves trying to get their false god's attention. But in a sense, he's making demand. But in a sense, he's acknowledged, you have brought me relief before. I have been pressed in. I have been pressured. I've been cornered before. And you have opened that door of escape. I'm asking for that again. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me. And so here in how he calls out to God, in the name he uses, O God of my righteousness, and in what he requests, be gracious to me and hear my prayer, we see that he is acknowledging the necessity of God's grace in his life, but he's not assuming it. He's not demanding it. And that is such an important thing in our lives, to maintain a posture of humility. In life is to maintain a posture of humility before the Lord. When we know where we would be but for the grace of God, it helps us to maintain that posture of humility before Him, but then also before others. So there's an acknowledged but not assumed grace. Secondly, we see a redeemed, not a retaliatory perspective. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? That Selah is in there, Selah. Okay, most probably some type of musical interlude. These originally were played on instruments. It's good to pause for a moment, remember the words. But you see these interludes come in the middle of these doubling up of verses here. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And so we sense a little bit of rage. This oh men, okay, of verse 2. It's kind of the same type of conflict and same type of churning that we sense in Psalm 2. This kind of violence against the Lord's anointed. And here David links it to himself. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You can imagine with David and all of his exploits and all the enemies that he had, that they loved any distortion of the truth they could find against David. They would take any opportunity to slander his character. They would take any opportunity to latch on to something that someone said and to deny the truth and believe a lie. So this is a real conflict. But he's asking, how long? How long? How long will you do this? Same as in chapter 2. How long? How far will this go? How far will you take this? When will you learn your place, in a sense? When will you say enough is enough? We're reminded in 2 Peter 3 of what some might consider slowness. But Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the hard thing about this is that sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes God's people are under the thumb of cruelness and hatred and vitriol, while God is patiently working out the gospel in the life of the one who is doing the harmful thing against the believer. Or while he's allowing his cup of wrath to fill up against that person. But the reality is still that there's still a real space-time issue of God's people suffering. In John 15, we're reminded that if the world hates you, Christ said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In a sense, why are we surprised? Why was David surprised? I'm not so sure he was surprised as he was just frustrated by the situation. But the world hates Christ. The world hates the very son of David, whom David was trying to emulate, and whom David desired to be like, the perfect king, the perfect ruler of God's people. Here we see this redeemed perspective in David's royal case. He's set apart. He was set apart as king because God had done it, not because David deserved it. In a real simple but I found effective object lesson, LJ's basketball team's devotional, their first night of practice this season, the coach threw out two identical paper clips and asked one of the boys to pick up one of the clips. He picked one up and he said, now what's the difference between these two paper clips? And they didn't know what to say. And the difference was one had been chosen and one had not. That was the only difference. The only difference was that the one had been left laying on the floor and one had been picked up. And so is the case with David. The Lord could have chosen anyone to be the king of Israel. But he chose David for God's purposes. We see this for Christ as well. The Lord set him apart, the only begotten Son, to be the Redeemer. The Lord said to my Lord, I'm going to wrap up Messianic and Davidic theology here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who is David talking about? Well, he's speaking of Christ. And he has been set apart as Redeemer. And just like David was set apart and no one could dethrone David without the Lord's approval, no one can unseat Christ from his offices of Redeemer. And for us, the Lord has set us apart to the praise of his glorious grace, not because we deserve it, not because it is able to be demanded, but because the Lord has simply seen fit to do it. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And we understand in the totality of the scriptural witness that what makes us godly is that setting apart. It's not God says, oh, I've got all these naturally godly people. What do I need to do with them? Well, I better set them apart. No, it's because he has set us apart that we are considered then godly. And so as David then, as verse 3 reflects back to verse 2, David is sitting in a redeemed position. He's not seeking to retaliate. He's basically saying, how long are you going to lap your waves against the wall? It's never going to fall. How long are you going to do this? How far are you going to let this go? So we had a redeemed perspective. Now, thirdly, he had atoned, not avoided, sin. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Well, we know Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's interesting here, David is saying, be angry and do not sin, and links it to bedtime, doesn't he? Ponder on your beds and be silent. And give no opportunity to the devil, Paul says. Give no opportunity to the devil. It's so easy for us to blame, particularly the world and the devil. We hate to blame our own flesh for our sin. And the opportunities the devil takes to try to trip us up. But how rarely do we stop and consider that when we sin, we are giving the devil a greater opportunity. Especially with the sin of anger. Anger never makes a situation better. It never does. Trust me, I've been working on this my entire life. Anger never makes a situation better. It always complicates and expands the complexity of the sin of the moment. And so this can be a difficult command. Be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. And I'm not so sure I always have it when I think I have it. We would like to think that every time we're angry, we're justified in our anger. But there's a reason that David and the Apostle Paul tell us not to sin in our anger. Make sure our anger is about good and godly things. And so we have to be able to parse out, to separate, to divide. What do you call that when you cut the dead frog apart and you dissect? Thank you. You have to be able to dissect your attitudes, your actions, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and separate out what I am doing and participating is sin and what is not. We're reminded of Christ in the temple, showed great anger. Showed a slow burning anger. I've never tried to braid a whip, but I've tried to braid my girl's hair. And it took me long enough to do that. Braiding a whip, to do it well, goes quite a while. It takes quite a while. And the Lord sat down and made a whip. And then went in and cleansed the temple. He had righteous anger. He had zeal for the house of the Lord. So we see in Christ righteous anger. Now, we see this ability to be angry and not sin. But we, to do this, we need the Word. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. I'll have people ask me, what's the difference between soul and spirit? Well, it's all the inner man. It's all joints and marrow. Scripture is able to rightly divide, to rightly dissect things that are undiscernible to the natural mind and the natural heart. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Are you able to discern your desires in the thoughts that you have? And this is part of the philosophical conversation on free will. Why do we do what we do? Why do we make the choices we make? I always give the example when people want to talk about this pure, unfettered free will and say, well, when I woke up this morning, did I have the right to wear whatever I wanted? You say, yeah, you could have worn whatever you wanted. No, I couldn't have. There are so many clothes out there in the world that I have no access to. So that's the first thing I'm limited in, is just access. Pardon me. Then I'm limited by culture. I'm limited by culture, what's acceptable to wear in our culture. Then I'm limited by gender, what's acceptable for my gender and my culture. to wear, then I'm limited by what's clean, you know, what's ironed. I mean, it just gets narrower and narrower and narrower. I didn't have total free will to wear whatever I wanted today. But being able to even discern why we want what we want is a very difficult thing to do. The kid grows up, I want to go to this college. Well, why do you want to go to that college? Well, because it's the best college. Well, that might be the declared reason, but there can be so much manipulation and so much brainwashing that goes into that. That's what happened in our family with Moody. But but there's so much that goes into why I want that thing or why I think I want that thing. So we have to remember that that parsing out, dissecting this reality for us of what we think, what we do, what we say, what is sinful, what is not sinful, we have to be able to use the Word of God to I'll turn this stuff out here. I have to be able to use the Word of God to be able to do this. And so two aspects of the confession touch on this. The first is the perseverance of the saints. And after the confession encourages us that the perseverance of the saints is the work of God, it reminds us, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, the indwelling sin that's left in us, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And what is part of the root of that is neglecting the means of their preservation, which are the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, and prayer. And so if we're neglecting the Word of God, we won't be avoiding sin, which gives the devil opportunity, which heaps further temptation and frustration upon us. And the testimony paralleled there says, we reject the accusation that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is opposed to the believer's responsibility to pursue their own growth in holiness. So we are to be pursuing the Word. We're to be pursuing the sacraments. We're to be pursuing prayer. These are the means that God has given us to grow in holiness. And so, as we understand that doctrine, it should drive us back to the Word of God and to the means of grace. Now, if you look at verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And what were the means of grace in the Old Testament, as we understand all of the tabernacle and then temple worship, once you shove it through the cross, what comes out on the other side is the Word and sacraments and prayer. All those ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ, and we are given these things. And so it's not disjointed, talking about offering right sacrifices and talking about observing the means of grace faithfully and diligently. We must do this. And this helps us to avoid sin and live in the reality of our atoned sin. And that's what David was doing here. He was looking toward those right sacrifices, not trusting in the sacrifices themselves, but trusting in the Lord who had given those sacrifices to His people. And then the other aspect here is perseverance of the saints is chapter 17, chapter 18, is assurance of grace and salvation. And as I saw, this is the only place that Psalm 4 is actually used as a proof text in the testimony. But paragraph 3 says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And so, basically, to summarize this paragraph, assurance is possible. It doesn't take some extra special church meeting or experience at an altar or some amazing vision or something like this. It takes the right use of ordinary means. When we spend time reading the Word, when we spend time listening to the Word preached, when we spend time in prayer, when we observe the sacraments, when we see those baptized into the church, God builds the assurance of his people, and they are confident in the salvation that he is working in them. And in David's posture in the psalm, we see this confidence in him. We see this confidence where he is able to confront the men who are continuing this gurgling, boiling, fomenting work against the Lord's anointed, as against David, but ultimately against Christ, as we see in Psalm 2. He is able to confront them and give them good and right counsel. Fourthly, we see eternal, and you look out of love a week like this. Maybe it's been a week and a half, but where I've been able to use the word ephemeral two times. Eternal, not ephemeral, joy. Eternal, not ephemeral, joy. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Okay, presidential election cycle. Isn't this the question? Who's going to show us some good? Usually it's just show us the money, right? Who's going to tax all those people over there and give me more of it, right? Who will show us some good? Who will straighten this out? Who will make things right? And what is David's response? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. This is one of those challenging statements. I love life right after a Costco run. When you come home and you can't get the pantry shut, you barely get the freezer shut, you know we are taken care of for the next 2-3 weeks. Life is good. That's a great feeling. That brings great joy. Or you might even think a little more immediate. You pull the turkey out of the oven. Everything's ready. It's piping hot. We can eat. We can feed an army. Let's eat. Everything is great and wonderful. Do we take more joy in the Lord than we do in those moments? That's one of those kind of nitty-gritty, maybe a little bit of get-off-my-back type questions, right? But again, we're looking for eternal joy. Not this vapid mist in the morning that goes away as soon as the sun comes up type of joy. Do you long for human favor? Who are these other men looking to? Who will show us good? They're looking horizontally. They're looking crossways at culture, at society. David's a terrible king. Who can be a good king for us here? They fail to look up. Are you looking for human favor or divine favor? Do you want blessing horizontally or blessing vertically? And this line from David here invokes the Aaronic blessing. The blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It also is echoed again in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. You will know I'm beaming inside when I get to start a worship service with Psalm 67. Because I know we'll answer it at the end. We're saying, may God do this. He's kind of saying, will God do this? And at the end, God says, I'm doing this. I'm shining down on you. I am blessing you. And then fifthly, David knows, and we might then spill that over into Christ, but David knows divine, not deceptive, protection. Divine, not deceptive, protection. We talked about this last week. The peace of being able to lie down and sleep. Of just having a good night's rest. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How safe are you? How safe are you with ADT or with LifeLock or with the NSA or whoever? How safe are we really? A lot of people now are familiar with the story of, I think his official name was Vlad the Impaler in English. The gentleman off whom all the Dracula folklore took off. My parents had a chance to visit Transylvania back in the 80s. And the stories are that you could take a bag of gold and you could set it in the middle of the main intersection in town and leave it for as long as you needed to. And it would be there when you came back. Because stealing an apple from the market would get your hand cut off by the magistrate. And so nobody was silly enough to steal a bag of gold that wasn't theirs. That would probably be a death sentence. Well, that sounds very safe. That sounds like, wow, a lot of peace, a lot of security. But that is a lot of external pressure on a society. Remember, that's one of the rules, one of the roles of the law against our human hearts is an external pressure reminding us there's a standard that you're not meeting and you will conform to this standard one way or the other. There's an external pressure there. But what does the gospel do? The gospel comes, and while there might be external peace, there can be internal warfare. That's what we see in Psalm 2. That's what we see in Psalm 3. That's what we're seeing in Psalm 4. The hearts of men turned against the Lord's anointed. They're fomenting and raging inside against the Lord and against His anointed. But David here has a peace that allows him to lie down and sleep. One of the worst sleeping conditions is having absolute peace and quiet outside of you while you are absolutely panicked about something on the inside of you. It's easier for me to sleep in downtown Chicago with all the trains and the traffic and the ambulances going by if I'm at peace with the Lord than sleeping out in Sterling, Kansas while I'm fomenting and worried about something. David's peace, David's protection is a real divine internal protection. Because only the Lord makes him dwell in safety. To David, it didn't matter how many people were after him. It didn't matter how many people wanted to take his life. He put his hope in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. We see the same in our Lord. In the midst of the storm, where is he? Asleep in the boat. Even in the garden, he is heavy. There's a heavy moment. He is sweating great drops of blood. He is asking the Father, if there's a plan B, let me know. I would love to hear it right now. And yet, he was at peace. Not my will be done, thy will be done. And we see what it is in Scripture to have that perfect internal divine protection and peace. And David had that, and our Lord had that. So we see that this psalm is a great psalm for worshiping the Lord. It comes in the midst of the pressure and the fomenting of life. It comes that strife with those horizontally. It shows us the peace that can be had and the joy that can be had, the protection that is had vertically, the atonement of sin, the redemption, all of these things.